Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
It's an interesting passage we're looking at today. It's just one verse. And while we were worshiping, there was a moment there where we were singing the song, "You Are Making All Things New." And it was kind of a cool time as a community, as a family, to be proclaiming this truth that is just found all over the pages of the Bible. It's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, it's in Revelation. This vision, this image that when God created the heavens and the earth, we lasted two chapters until we screwed it up. And then ever since then, he's been making all things new. And what struck me as we were in that time of singing that and proclaiming that was the totality of the phrase "all things," which means you're part of that and I'm part of that. So when we say you are making all things new, maybe the little comma would be, and I'm part of those all things. So I want to frame today's message and scripture in that beautiful image of God making all things new. And with that, I'll have you stand for a brief moment. We're in James, as we have been. The passage is James 5, just one verse, verse 12. "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is one of those verses that requires us, before we get too far, to kind of think about how we're coming into this today, and in particular, to think of this as an opportunity to spelunk down into this, which is another way of saying down into ourselves, to pay attention to the things that might rustle and rumble as provoked by a passage like this. On the surface, it seems kind of weird, it seems kind of harsh, it seems a bit heavy-handed, as much of James does. So I would invite you, in that vision of God is making all things new, to let us sort of venture into this as it relates to our own relationship with a verse like this. Our son, Sam, is 33 years old, and when he was a little guy, he spent many years learning to navigate life with two younger sisters, and it wasn't always easy for the kid. He wanted to play war games and army games and have collisions and explosions, and they usually wanted to play dolls and have tea parties and things like that. And now and then, maybe even more than that, his frustration with them became unbearable for him. And he would find ways to disrupt and retaliate, get under their skin, wreak havoc at their doll party. You know, all things older brothers are called to do by God to their younger sisters. And when the dust finally settled on one of these sibling skirmishes, Julie and I would investigate and ultimately would interrogate the combatants. And when we'd talk to Sam or accuse him of wrecking the girls' garden party or question his version of the story, he'd often protest by simply shouting, "I'm honest. Sam, did you crash a race car into the girls' doll tea party?" "No, I didn't. The car went there by itself. I'm honest." And of course, his insistence of his honesty was the clearest sign of his dishonesty. It was funny. It's funny now. It wasn't funny then. So before we go any further, Lord, have mercy on those of you for whom these are current events. As I was thinking about this single verse out of James 5, what Sam did at 3 and 5 and 7 and 9 and 11 and 14 and 24, many of us still do. Obviously in a more sophisticated way. Even though we're 30 or 50 or 70. And we're going to delve into this today. We're nearing the end of our study in James. And as we've said throughout this series, the people James wrote to were stressed out. In their case, the stress and the pressure they felt was because of their Christian faith. Their Christian commitment drew a line in the sand and it increased the pressure they were under. They were predominantly Jewish people who were breaking ranks with their Jewish heritage and religion by aligning with this new Jesus movement. And there was fallout for this. They paid a price for their growing loyalty to Jesus. Their extended families, for example, might actually disown them because they were professing allegiance to Jesus. They might lose their job. People wouldn't do business with them. Within the broader Jewish culture of the time, there was already a tension between those who thought the Jews should just assimilate to their Roman occupiers and play along, the pro-Rome crowd on one side, and those who thought the Jews should revolt, the zealot crowd on the other. Point is, life was hard for James's audience. Their suffering was real. And Dave talked last week about the call to be patient in times of suffering, to trust that God was at work bringing forth his redemptive purposes, even when it didn't seem like it. One day God would right all the wrongs, make all things new. And until that day, he would be with them in their trials and in their struggles, which is good information that kind of seasons the suffering with a little bit of comfort, but let's just be real. It doesn't necessarily relieve the fatigue and the drain of living every day with your back against the wall, facing opposition, feeling oppressed, being oppressed, under pressure, coming from every direction, and you're just trying to make it. You're just trying to survive. This is the context for these folks. And right after this call to perseverance and patience, we come to this verse 12, which seems like an abrupt change of topic because it is a prohibition against swearing or making a promise by heaven or earth or anything else. I swear on the temple, I'm going to pray every day. Or we might say, I swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm telling the truth. Or I swear on my mother's grave that I will pay this bill by September 1st. I'm honest. I didn't mess up the doll's tea party. And instead of all that, James says, all you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned, which is, you know, kind of gets your attention a little bit. And once again, James returns to a theme he's touched on before, and that has to do with our words and how we use them and why we use them. And the placement of this verse actually makes some sense when you keep it in the context of what they were dealing with, because as we all know, when the heat is on, when we feel under pressure, and we might want something to happen in our circumstances, or we want someone to agree with us, or we want someone to do something that will benefit us, we are tempted to spin our words to get our way. Now, it's usually subtle and vague, but we go into a kind of sales mode, and we use our words to manipulate or to control. So a simple no becomes something like this. You know, I'd really like to, but right now finances are tight and the kids' schedules are crazy and I'm super busy and just don't think I can make it happen. Now, the explanation might be true, but we're using our words to steer the other person. So they think and they believe certain things about us and not other things. Again, this is very subtle and it requires vigorous self-reflection. It's these things that James is addressing when he talks about oaths and promises and yes being yes and no being no. He's talking about being honest and truthful without having to lobby other people. So let's talk about word games and the dignity of others. In the Old and New Testament, oaths that were made to God, and there were plenty of them, oaths that were made to God were to be fulfilled. If you made a promise or an oath or a vow, as it's sometimes called in the Old Testament, then you were under an obligation to fulfill that promise or that vow. So these vows were not to be taken lightly. They weren't just rote rituals, but they were serious commitments. But as usual, and you know where this is going, humans get their muddy hands on things, and then those things get muddy. So in the first century, like in the 21st century, people found ways to make vows that they didn't have to keep or maybe had no intention of keeping. Loopholes is what they were looking for. And the religious leaders endorsed these loopholes. So this whole tiered system of vows and oaths developed, and it went like this. If you swore to God to do something, then you had to follow through. But if you swore to heaven or earth or the temple, or I don't understand this at all, but if you swore on one's head, these were all loopholes. You could say those things, but you didn't necessarily have to fulfill the vow. So in essence, these oaths and these promises devolved into a word game. One commentator on this passage wrote and put it this way. It's on the screen. He said, distrust had reached such proportions that oaths had to be used to shore up one's words artificially in order to be believed. The irony is that any such special invocation to buttress one's own speech becomes, paradoxically, an admission that it is untrustworthy without such warrant. The more towering the oath, the more suspect my innate truthfulness appears. Or in our young Sam's words, I'm honest, which usually meant he wasn't. We could take that quote and spend about 6 weeks without stop. We'll have food brought in just talking about the epidemic of this in our society today. Word games to get what we want, to override another person's will, to project an image of ourselves. So instead of a yes or a no, I swear in a stack of Bibles I didn't mess up my sister's tea party. Just think of the gamesmanship that drives comments like this. Here's another really common example. When we preface a statement with something like this, okay, I'm going to be honest with you. Or someone will say, you know, I'll be honest, blah, blah, blah. Just think about that for a minute. Again, spelunk down into that. You've heard people do that. We've all probably done it. You know, to be honest, I'm really concerned about Jack. Think about what we're doing when we add extra weight to statements like this. See, I would suggest sometimes it's less about helping Jack and it's more about persuading others to accept our assessment of Jack. It's less about helping Jack, and it's more about getting other people to agree with me that Jack's making bad choices. The subtleties are just so thick, it requires ferocious authenticity on our part to dig beneath them. See, these word games are manipulative. They're controlling. They're a subtle grab for power over the other. When we add words to our simple yes or no, we're trying to strengthen what we're saying to convince our audience so they think or do what we want. It's a way of managing our image, way of powering over another person that does not respect their dignity or their agency to make their decision and do what they want, even if we don't agree. So a first century businessman goes to the temple one day because his business is struggling. And he makes a vow. I swear by this grand and glorious structure called the temple that if God improves my business, I will give him 15% of the increase in sales. And then he leaves the temple and he goes and tells his family and his friends about the vow he made. And it all sounds good. And he seems like a humble and sincere man. And people are rather impressed that this fellow had the humility to go to the temple and pray and ask God to increase his business. And maybe he is all those admirable and benevolent things. But there's a kickback potentially to the vow he made. And he might just hope his sincerity inspires his family and friends to visit his store to improve his sales. And since he made the promise on the temple, not to God, he doesn't actually have to follow through. Word games. And we have our version of this as well. The other day, Julie was leaving the house. And she's not here, and she's not going to watch this. So I'm going to say this. I really dislike it when she does. I've never liked lists. Hey, can you do? I'm like, you're choking me. I have a turtleneck on. I don't like turtlenecks. I got to get this off. It's a weird thing. Don't try to understand it. But the other day, she's leaving the house, and she says something like this to me. Hey, would you be able to empty the dishwasher and then load the dirty dishes into it? It's a yes or no question. And I responded. Now, I'm exaggerating here, so I didn't use these words, but this was the spirit of my response. You know, I don't know. I'm really tired. I had a long day. I climbed Mount Everest this morning. Then I flew to the moon at lunch. I performed 5 open heart surgeries in the afternoon. And when I got home, I built a new addition onto our house. So I'm tired, and I'm not sure I've got the energy for the dishwasher. It's a yes or no question. See, that's manipulation. Granted, I didn't say all that, but I said something, oh, I'm tired, you know, da, da, da. I don't know if I have that in me. Stop. It's manipulating. See, if I say no, I can't, a simple yes or no, and she gets irritated by that, which she might, that's her deal to sort out. You see how bizarre this is? If I say, yeah, I can do that, and then when she leaves, I'm like, whoosh, that's my deal to sort out. But if I say some version of what I said, Mount Everest and the moon and all that, then here's what I'm doing. I'm justifying my no, and I'm orchestrating her reaction to my no. And what I'm doing in that process, believe it or not, is I'm overriding her will. I'm saying, if I say no, she's going to think this, and she's going to feel that, she's going to do that. So instead of just saying no, I'm going to say no, and then why, and hopefully I can steer her to think about me and go, wow, I didn't know I lived with a saint. You've done so many things today. How could I possibly ask you to empty the dishwasher? I'm not going to point out who, but I see enough people sitting next to each other throwing elbows and grins to know we're onto something here. Again, spelunk down into this with me. I didn't respect her dignity or agency to respond however she wanted. I managed it. Spin doctoring, word games, manipulation. It's what some, maybe most, of our politicians and media and religious leaders and business leaders and educational leaders and lawyers and health professionals have done for so long. You know, and I know, it has become extremely difficult, if not impossible, to locate the truth in all of the ideas and opinions and words. And it is a dangerous society indeed when the winners are the ones who can manipulate the most people toward their preferred end, and the truth is increasingly irrelevant and uninteresting. In fact, the truth increasingly becomes an afterthought or no thought. Winning. Getting others to do what we want, think what we want, see us the way we want becomes the goal. And if the truth gets in the way of that, forget the truth. This is a dangerous world. And our world, as you know, is racing down the highway toward that kind of world and may have already arrived. See, what's true sits at the center of this whole say yes or no, and just let it be. Gently, calmly, non-defensively, say the truth and let it be. Can you have this report finished by next Friday? No, I can't. Are you able to meet at 10 a.m. on Thursday so we can talk this through? Yes, I can. Would you be able to empty the dishwasher and load up the dirty dishes? No, I can't. I'm saying that the next time. No, I can't. And then I'll come up here the week following and report on her reaction to my no. Obviously, plans change meetings get moved. That's not what this is about. This is about what is happening in our inner world that causes us to reinforce our responses and our statements instead of just stating them. And I know it may sound like a petty detail. What's the big deal, Mike? But I would suggest our theology, that is what we believe about God, and our anthropology, that is what we believe about human beings, are the driving forces behind this. And the question is, does God's work within us probe and poke into this kind of detail? Does our growth as a kingdom citizen and apprentice of Jesus involve growth at such a granular level? I have to be honest with you. I mean, why do we say this? Think about this. Spelunk. What's behind that? You know, I got to be honest with you. We lack confidence in just making the statement and letting it be, so we try and bolster it by saying, I have to be honest, which is odd. I have to be honest. Like, this time, it's so crucial, I have to be honest, but most times, it really doesn't matter, so I don't have to be honest. See, for the kingdom citizen who's following Jesus, this is yet another opportunity to face the epidemic of the old self within us that fights to stay alive and influential in our character. Let's talk about formation in the details then. How do we work on this? How do we change this? One thing that should be abundantly and crystal clear by now from James is that real and lasting change is absolutely not a matter of trying hard to stop doing this and trying hard to start doing that. When he says all you need to say is a simple yes or no, he's not telling us what to say. He's telling us what to become. Namely, someone who is content in a God-bathed reality so they can say yes or no without needing to inject steroids into their words. They are transforming into someone who's able to say yes or no and just let it be. So we land back at this idea that is so crucial to the soul of our church, and it's the simple idea and word formation. And it is good for us as a church to remember and revisit and revisit and remember the priority of authentic formation in Jesus' heart and character, the priority of becoming like him so we can think how he thought and do what he did. And at Oak Hills, we believe drastic and authentic transformation is a core implication of the gospel, and no one is too far gone for this, and no one is beyond God's gracious reach. In the words of Colossians 3, God desires communities of people who are growing in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness, with love as the preeminent virtue they offer to each other and to the world. These divinely cultivated character qualities are being lived out and displayed through the people of God, so the church, and in our case, Oak Hills Church, becomes a new society living and breathing and existing within this larger society. And when we consider the state of the nation and the state of the world, and when we spelunk down and take a look at the state of our own heart, I think we can safely say yet again that inside-out change is a top priority. Friday night, as Ashley mentioned, we had our annual baptism at the river, and as it usually is, it was a profound evening of communion with God and with each other where we remembered the essentials. I mean, there's just moments throughout that baptism. Every year it happens. These gripping moments that you want to take, distill, put in a bottle, put on the shelf, and when it's February and it's raining and it's freezing and someone just did something that makes you irritated, you take out that bottle and sprinkle a little bit on you. The essentials of new life that God is bringing in those who were baptized. The good work that God does when we pursue him together. The grace and goodness of God that almost becomes tangible when we gather in his name and celebrate who he is and the new life he brings into our lives. You are making all things new. Romans 6 and verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That you, in your individual journey, may live a new life. And that as you do that in your individual world, and we do that in our communal life together, we become a new life society within the larger society. See, formation in Christ's likeness is about a new way of living, a new kind of character. It doesn't happen overnight. We're not talking about getting it perfect every time. It's a new kind of character, a new heart to replace the old. The old self and the old heart fading. The new self and the new life coming. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Christ, his heart and character formed in us. Changing from the inside out as we cooperate with God's Spirit so that our old dies and his new lives. And as we transform, our words transform. As we transform, we catch ourselves shooting steroids into our words for them to accomplish more than just simply yes or no. This is the how insidious this is. I was sitting here today before the service. Somebody came up and asked me something. And I did this very thing. I responded. And about 3/4 of the way through the response, I'm thinking to myself, you're doing it. There it is. And I'm going, stop. And everything else in me is going, no, this is working. We transform, our words transform. As we transform, our awareness of our deeper motivations become clear, and we begin to change how we use our words. Our yes and no become yes and no without the need to polish. So this passion and this pursuit of formation in Christ's likeness, as some of you may know, is at the center of the Oak Hills experiment and has been for at least 26 years, if not longer. So up on the screen, you'll see a slide. And Ashley already mentioned some spiritual formation opportunities that are kicking up this fall, August 16th, 23rd, and I think 30th was the other one. And if you are here and you're thinking, I hear about this formation, what do I do? Where do I go? What's the next step? Showing up to one of those meetings is one of the things you can do to learn more about Journey, which is crucial to our formation efforts here at Oak Hills. Journey and a way of life and walking with others was originally and is still put together by a group called Vantage Point 3. And we have had a partnership with Vantage Point 3 for a long, long time, 20-some years. They're out of South Dakota. They are people who we align with in so many ways. They speak our language. We speak theirs. And everything that I've just been talking about is at the heart of who they are as an organization. So we have an opportunity coming up, two opportunities coming up, you can see on the screen, for this setting the table for spiritual formation. And the first one is August 27th. That happens to be a Thursday night. It will be here at the church. It will start at 6:30, and there will be childcare. It'll go from about 6:30 until 8. And Vantage Point 3 leaders are going to be here, and they are going to be sharing with us what spiritual formation in a community, in a small group, in a ministry team, just the atmosphere, the culture, how do we be catalysts for spiritual formation? How do leaders talk about this? How do you ask questions that keep people thinking about this? And this is a night for our church to gather together and learn from them and hear voices that are other than mine or Dave's or Colleen's or whomever talk about these things. So I want to urge you, this is for anybody, leaders, people in the church who are curious, people who want to know more, people who want to understand it more. August 27th at the church at 6:30, that QR code will register you for that. We will serve a dessert and encourage you to come to that. And then the next night, Friday night, we and they are inviting churches from all around the area. How many come? We have no idea. But in our denomination and other places, we are inviting them to come to the church. And on Friday night, we will have a kind of panel discussion about how formation happens in a local church. What are the barriers? What are the things that get in the way? So there will hopefully be people from other churches here for that conversation. Encourage you to come to both of these things. And the QR code on the right is different than the left. And so encourage you to sign up for that as well. Last thing I want to talk about related to this, as we think about this word thing and manipulation. And I decided to stick with the Latin phrase here. It's coram Deo. Some of you might be familiar with that. I'll explain it in a second. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 34 through 38. This is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus is James's older brother. So you'll hear similarities here. Jesus says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Notice how Jesus also wipes away the tiered approach to oath making and swearing. And instead, he frames all of life, including the words we speak and the vows we make, as happening before God, before an audience of one. Coram Deo, a Latin phrase Christians have pondered for centuries, and it simply means before God, or in the presence of God. Jesus said, "Do not swear an oath at all." Now watch what he does. "Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black," meaning you're not in charge of you either. "All you need to say is simply yes or no, and anything beyond this comes from the evil one." You see what he's doing here? What he's doing, what he's emphasizing, is God is present and he is the reigning king. He's present in every situation and he is the reigning king. The words we use to spin, manipulate, convince, prove, power over are what human beings inevitably do when they lose sight of God's real and active presence with them and in them and in the moments of their lives. And we live in a time right now when the sacred is continuously being sliced and diced and minced all the way into nothing. We live in a time when people no longer believe their lives with God are being lived with God and for God and before God and he with them. Just pause there for a moment. One time, a very smart theologian was asked by a businessman, "What is the essence of the Christian experience?" And this very smart theologian said, "The essence of the Christian experience is coram Deo, before God. Life in all of its micro moments before God. When we live with practical awareness of his presence, we start to change how we approach things. Gradually changes. And when we change, our words change. But here's the thing. I don't need to look at the world and complain and grumble about how it no longer lives with a sense of God's sacred omnipresence. I can see this void in my own life if I spelunk into it. Times when I forget God, or I just ignore him, or in some way deny him, or I just don't want him. and I simply charge down the path to do what I want without regard for him. Coram Deo is a call to us to live daily, moment by moment, before God, in his presence, with God. See, how we talk and relate and respond, how we use our words, how we think about other people, the dignity we give them, all of this and much more is different when we practice the presence of God. We live before him. Let me try this. Just think about this moment right now. It's 10:16, or at least that's what that clock says. Just think of this moment right now. And if we just pause and think of this moment right now and remember, wait, this moment is being lived before God. What's happening, what is going on right now, existentially, in this moment, the Christian narrative says this moment and every moment is played out before God. I mean, things are different. We live before him, aware of his kingship over the world, over a conversation, over the other person, and over us. So what happens? We can release the burden of having to be God, having to make something happen, having to convince and persuade and compel the other to do what we want them to do. And I don't want to push this too far, but do you have the energy to empty the dishwasher and load up the dirty dishes? And if I think that I have to play God, then it's no, and here's why. But if I think there is a God, and you know what, I'm not him and whatever, no. Or yes, and let it go. So I have a practice I'd like for us to think about this week, and more than think about, I'd like us to engage in. And it's incredibly simple, but I think it provides a way for us to live Coram Deo a little bit more before God in the moments of our days, in the mundane, in the meetings we're in the conversations and conflicts, in the quiet, in the noise, in the sadness, in the loneliness, in the suffering, and in the joy. Something to practice throughout the day. Now, just to say this, this phrase Coram Deo, before God, depending on your past and your view of God, Coram Deo can be frightening. You may think, no thanks. I've got baggage. I'm afraid. He's out to get me. There are plenty of reasons for him to be annoyed with me, if not outright disappointed in me. So Coram Deo, no thanks. I can't do it. It's too scary. And I would just simply invite you to consider, but the weight of the scripture on this overwhelmingly says, and yet God loves you and is with you and wants you to feel safe and at rest in that reality. So here's a simple practice. It's going to just invite you to consider one verse, write it down, copy it, put it in your phone, whatever you have to do, and return to it all throughout the week. Keep it in front of you. It's Isaiah 41:10. Fear not. Some of you don't need to go any further than that. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not. God is with us. Feeling discouraged or dismayed, he is God. Feeling weak, he strengthens. Have a need, he helps. Struggling, remember, he is the mighty one with the righteous right hand, power to sustain and uphold. Would you pray with me, please? And I just want to take this out of any realm of theoretical for a moment and bring this to a circumstance, a situation, a conflict, a trial,
a relational hardship. Something that's out in front of you, maybe this week or upcoming, a big test. Something at work. Where the temptation might be to manage it. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It might be helpful for you to realize that these words were given to a bunch of people who were not living in their homeland. They had been hauled away to a place called Babylon. Everything was different. Nothing was what they wanted. They felt the displacement and the dis-ease of not being in their home. And they were feeling the stress of that, the anxiety of that, the discouragement of that. And God gave them this word. So it's always risky to pluck a verse and say, this is for us. But when that verse is reinforced in so many other places, I think we can, with gentle confidence, say, yeah, these are words that God gives his people. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Holy Spirit, continue to do your transforming work in us that we might become new creation people and a new creation community that displays your goodness to a world that needs it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.